Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. As you remember, we've studied part of this already. This is part two tonight. Call it the depths in 2 Chronicles. If you remember, in 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9 are Solomon's reign. It covers also the dedication of the temple after Solomon built the temple. And then chapters 10 through 36 are the rest of Judah's kings for the 350 years roughly before Babylon and exile into captivity. The focus again is on mainly on the kings of Judah. If you remember, after Solomon, the kingdom was split. Israel was split. Jeroboam was an individual that ruled the north, the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ruled the southern two. Judah, it's referred to as Judah, but Judah and Benjamin. The northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria. So they're off into oblivion. But Judah, taken into captivity by Babylon, they're the ones still existing there. Babylon ended up fading after about 50 years, and Persia took over Babylon. So it's those from Judah that are being addressed here, that Persia, the king of Persia, will grant the edict for them to go back to the promised land and refortify Jerusalem and build the temple and then build the walls around Jerusalem. So it's primarily the focus in 2 Chronicles is upon those, the history then. It chronicles and records mainly the history of Judah, the kings of Judah. Because that's the audience. They're the ones who are in captivity by Babylon and then under Persia. It was written at the end of the exile or shortly thereafter, so roughly around 500 BC, 500 before Christ. And it was given mainly for two reasons. It provided them who were there a reason why the exile took place. Why were they taken into captivity? So it lays out all of the history of their sins. And we looked at that, how they responded to God's glory, God's goodness, God's mercy, and then they responded with sin and idolatry. And that's why God eventually judged them with being taken into captivity. But it's a record of that, a chronicle, a record of why they were taken into captivity so they don't forget. And then to give the people a guide as to how to start and rebuild the temple, especially because the focus is on the temple in 2 Chronicles. So, kind of a broad outline is God's glory in 2 Chronicles, the people's sin, God's judgment, and then the resolution. And the first part, we looked at God's glory and the people's sin. Tonight, Lord willing, we're looking at God's judgment and the resolution. With God's judgment, you know, we can say a general principle, God judges sinners for their sin and idolatry. That's a truism in Scripture, all over the pages of Scripture. And we can say that God punishes sinners in many ways. And you think of these disease and death in our own time. Think of 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're to take it in a worthy manner. And for those who did not partake in a worthy manner, that's why many either sleep, it's referred to as death, or suffer disease. Or many are sick, it says, suffering disease. Allowing sinners to continue sinning you think of Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to the lust of their heart. God gave them over. That's God's punishment. In fact, one theologian said it's one of the greatest judgments God can give any of us is to give us over to our own sins. We'll surely self-destruct and suffer many, many, many problems. Now we could say also, God punishes sinners then in many ways, disease, death, allowing sinners to continue sinning, and through war. Through war. And that's one of the main themes when we scan over, again, this is kind of a topical survey of 2 Chronicles, and when we fly over it at high altitude, we see that this is one of the themes, that God judges nations with war. God judges sinners with war. And there's many examples. Rehoboam, chapters 12, verses 2 and 6. Joash, with him as king, chapter 24, verse 24. Amaziah, chapter 25, 14 to 20. Ahaz, chapter 28, 5 through 8, and verse 19. Think of the Assyrians also in chapter 32, verses 10 through 21. This is a topic, let's just look at one example. Look at chapter 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Dealing with Egypt attacking Judah. Chapter 12, verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2, and it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And down in verse 6, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. They knew the Lord was righteous in bringing Egypt against them. This is questioned in our day. After 9/11, when the terrorists took over airplanes and the World Trade Center, when they attacked the World Trade Center, they hit one in the Pentagon. Some Christians said this may be God's judgment against the United States of America for its sin. Now, pagans don't like to hear that. And some unbelievers said that's treasonous to suggest such a thing, because the crime of treason is to be against your own country, and to say that God would be against the United States of America, that would be a treasonous statement. Well, you know what, there's much sin in the United States of America, and it could very well be, certainly, that 9/11 and the further terrorism is against Americans and against America is God's judgment. Any nation that's receiving someone attacking them should be a wake-up call, and the question mark should be going up and saying, are we being judged for our sin? Because this is the history of the world. This is history recorded in Scripture over and over again. Our God is a living God, and He is very patient, He's very long-suffering. And it can be hundreds of years, such as for the Amalekites, and their wickedness became full, and then God judged. I think of Abraham Lincoln and his second inaugural address. The founders of America were predominantly Christian, and the founders of America thought of war as God's judgment. They took the Bible seriously and said, yes, war can be God's judgment. And the generation after the founders continued that Christian viewpoint. And Abraham Lincoln gave his second inaugural address. A president, after winning the presidency, gives the inaugural address. By God's grace, I went to see one when I was going to school out in Virginia and saw George W. Bush. Got to stand out in the cold and hear his inaugural address in 2000. But Abraham Lincoln, back at that time, they were elected. They didn't take office, though, until spring. And he gave his second inaugural address March 4th, 1865. March 4th, he died April 15th, just over a month later, by being assassinated. April 9th, 1865, just 1 month basically. March 4th, 1865, Abraham Lincoln gives his second inaugural address. 1 month and 5 days later, April 9th, 1865, General Robert E. Lee surrenders to General Grant at Appomattox, Virginia. And I visited that little place where the surrender took place also, and it's just a little town. You'd almost miss it without signs. Here's the second inaugural address. I want to read parts of it to get a flavor for you of his Christian view and his view of war. He says this, Abraham Lincoln, "Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath in the presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first." This is as long as it is. It's short. Then a statement, somewhat in detail, of a course to be pursued seemed fitting and proper. At that time, there were already southern states seceding from the Union. "Now, at the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth, and every point in every phase of the great contest, the great war that which still absorbs the attention and the engrosses of the energies of the nation, little that is new could be presented. The progress of our arms, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as to myself. And it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all, with high hope for the future. No prediction in regard to it is ventured." And 1 month later, Lee surrenders. Roughly 660,000 Americans died in the Civil War. "On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it, all sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, insurgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it without war, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide effects by negotiation. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish, and the war came." He goes on, he says, "Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained," for the greatness of it. He says, "Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other." General Robert E. Lee was Stonewall Jackson, also strong Christians on the South. He went on to say, "The prayers of both could not be answered, since both were praying for victory. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes." Genesis 17:1. God is the Almighty, that he revealed himself to Abraham. He goes on right here to quote Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." In other words, God's condemnation. Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. "If we shall suppose," Abraham Lincoln said, "that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his, God's appointed time, God now wills to remove, and that he, God, gives to both North and South this terrible war." as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, quoting Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that's when he went on to say, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne in battle, for his widow and for his orphan, to do all which we may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. God judges nations with war. And if you look at the very end, look at chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Think of the king of Egypt there. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold under King Jehoahaz, where God was in control even of the most powerful nations, most powerful empires. The Babylonians also in chapter 36, verses 5 through 10, is with the Babylonians. Chapter 36, verses 5 through 10. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And when he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of Kings, of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. God was in charge over all nations. He is in charge over all nations now. And God judges through war. God judges through exile also. God's people in Judah are taken into captivity in Babylon. Look at the end of chapter 36. And the focus there is on the temple. Look at chapter 36, verse 19. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. In verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. The resolution from God's judgment. The resolution is with repentance of sin, and God delivers them. And 2 Chronicles teaches that our situations can change because God changes us. Our situations can change because God changes us. And God speaks and he acts to grant repentance and new life. And you think of the pattern of repentance. As we said, the first part of our study of 2 Chronicles, turn over to 2 Chronicles 7, 14. This is, as I mentioned then, probably the most famous verse of 2 Chronicles. Dealing with the pattern of repentance and God's deliverance. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a good definition of repentance. Inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed, right? That's what you have right here, right? If they will humble themselves, inwardly humbled, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, outwardly reformed, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, what's real interesting is the emphasis that's placed on that in when God brings people to humility in 2 Chronicles. Look at Rehoboam. This is something when we fly over the top of 2 Chronicles that kind of pops out. Second Chronicles 12:12. This is after Egypt attacked Judah. Second Chronicles 12:12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. If my people will humble themselves and seek my face. How about Hezekiah? Turn over to chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 26. Chapter 32, verse 26. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. How about Manasseh? Look over at chapter 33. Read 10 through 13. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Look down at 15 and 16. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, verse 17, the people were still sinful and idolatrous. But you see this wonderful picture of one of the worst sinners in Israel there, Manasseh. And God even brought him to repentance. So God includes even the worst sinner, and God can change any of us. Let me turn the board around here. So in the resolution, we think of the pattern of repentance, and we think of the role of the temple. It is something also that's in 2 Chronicles, the role of the temple. 2 Chronicles was written to encourage the returning exiles. It's at the time, at the very end of their exile, or shortly thereafter, it was written. It's written to encourage the returning exiles in their repentance and faith to rebuild the temple. And we've talked about this before, but the temple was central in Israel because God is central. This is one of the themes of 1 Chronicles. The temple was great because God is great. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Solomon here preparing to build the temple in chapter 2, 5 through 9. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and earth, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze, iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and elgum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And why? For our God is greater than all gods. That's one thing that's being stressed when they're being called to rebuild the temple, to return from exile and rebuild, is, hey, our God is great. The temple's location spoke of God's mercy. We think where God stopped the plague of judgment for David's sin of numbering the troops. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Think back of 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8 and 17, where that is recorded, David's sin of numbering the troops, and God had stopped the plague at that location out of his mercy, the plague that had resulted upon the people for his sin. One huge theme, then, with the temple and the greatness of God is that God alone should be worshipped and relied upon. Obviously, what's in great contrast to this is the sin of idolatry, right? Look up chapter 13, verse 18. He alone should be worshipped and relied upon. Chapter 13, verse 18, thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Israel prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Remember, Asa was a righteous king in Judah. Chapter 20, verse 3. Chapter 20, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And then look at chapter 26 through 13. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. That's like a John 15:5 there, clear as day. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Chapter 27, verse 6. So Jonathan became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And then look at chapter 32, 7 and 8. Hezekiah here. Chapter 32, verse 7 and 8, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with them, or with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And Jesus has promised to be with us until the end of the age. So we think of the pattern of repentance, the role of the temple in the resolution, and the teaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the teaching of the scripture. God's people are called to repentance by the teaching of God's word. The Ark of the Covenant, some things that stand out in 2 Chronicles. The Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Now I say, I put Hebrews 9:4 next to it because scholars will look and say at different times, different things were in it. And it could have been when the Philistines had it, they took a couple things out. If you remember that the Philistines had it for a while. But at this point, in chapter 5, verse 10, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So we had the two tablets of stone. God's word, God's law, the Ten Commandments. God's word is there in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. So other than the rod of Aaron, or the rod of Moses and the manna from heaven. Jehoshaphat led the people in reformation by God's word. We see that chapter 17, verse 7. This is interesting here, looking at this. Chapter 17, verse 7, and then verses 9 through 10. With Jehoshaphat here leading reformation in the land, what's he going to use? The teaching of Scripture. Look at this here, chapter 17, verse 7. And also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, all of those listed there, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. And then look at verse 9 through 9 and 10 there. And so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went out throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Teaching there in verse 7, taught verse 9, taught again verse 9. The law of the Lord. And in the history of the church, that's a common theme, that God brings reformation to a culture, to a people, to a nation, when God's word is faithfully taught and proclaimed. Look at, we'll say this here, chapter 18, verse 7, it is stupid to reject something because you do not like it. Thinking here of Ahab. Look at chapter 18, verse 7. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. That's because of Ahab's sin. But always evil. And he didn't like the prophet of God because the prophet would prophesy bad things against him. You think of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness. Being rebuked is not fun, right? But it is necessary since we are sinful creatures. Yes, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. And in humility, we accept the truth, as David did when confronted by Samuel. It is I. Yes, in humility, by God's grace, we accept it, we repent, we humble ourselves and outwardly reform. We repent, turn from our wickedness, by God's grace. God's word presents us with reality, truth, like a medical x-ray. Truth is what corresponds to reality. The way the world is. We are sinners. And we look at ourselves in the light and in the mirror of Scripture, and yes, we see our sinfulness. Think of Josiah. King Josiah repents when he hears the word of God, and then he has the Bible read, Scripture read to all the people. Look at chapter 34. This is when the book of the law was rediscovered after being lost, neglected. Chapter 34, verse 19, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And look, I'll read 26 and 27 with it there. Look, but as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, you humbled. There's humility again, kind of a theme that's throughout there with chapter 7, verse 14. Humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. You humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. In verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And look at verse 30. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Which is why at Grace Baptist Church we have a great emphasis upon God's Word. Obviously, covenant is emphasized there with blessings and curses, right? Obviously, that's one reason why he tore his clothes, thinking about all the curses for their sin, of many sins and the sins of idolatry. A final caution. Think about this a minute here. A final caution of 2 Chronicles. We are to have no idolatrous spouses. Think about that a minute. No divided loves. That's something that's stressed in 2 Chronicles. When a king's spouse is chronicled, recorded in 2 Chronicles, it is significant. Now this I found real fascinating studying this. This is interesting. You fly over it, you look and you say, wow, whenever a spouse is recorded here of one of the kings, whenever it's chronicled or recorded, it's a significant thing. A message is being sent. Okay? Look at chapter 21, verse 6. Got Jehoram here. Verse 5, was 32 years old when he became king. Goes on there, and he walked, verse 6, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. What's connected with his doing evil in the sight of the Lord but having an evil wife? Ahab was a wicked, idolatrous man. Yeah, yes. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. You see a pattern here. Jehoshaphat here had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. We're going to get to him in a minute, but remember, he helped Ahab in battle, tried to disguise himself and hide from, prophecy was made that he's going to die, right? And then you deal with verse 28 here, chapter 18, verse 28 and following. He's dealing with this plan of disguising himself that wicked Ahab makes with Jehoshaphat. That's where King Ahab, king of Israel, this wicked man, said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. It goes on down there look at verse 33. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And that's where, in God's providence, even though King Ahab was disguised, he gets the arrow and dies. But look at chapter 19. Jehoshaphat here gets confronted with his sin of working with Ahab. Look at 19:2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Look at the wording of that. You see that? Should you help the wicked? He was helping wicked King Ahab. And love those who hate the Lord? Why are you loving him? Why do you love by marriage one who's connected with wicked Ahab? Why did you ally yourself? You see? Yeah. So no divided loves. Look at chapter 15, verse 16. Now I want to say this real quick here before we address this. Keep your finger there. And turn over to let's see, I was thinking of in my mind here, hang on. Turn over to Ruth chapter 4 verse 17, but keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles. I want you to see something about sometimes how the language is used here, okay? You say, well, what in the world am I doing here? Well, you'll see. Look at Ruth, right before 1 Samuel. Look at Ruth 4:17. Ruth 4:17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. It's actually a grandson, right? Because remember, Ruth is her daughter-in-law, right? So sometimes Scripture will say a son, even though it means a grandson. Follow me? Everybody follow me. Naomi is the grandmother. What she's holding there is a grandson, even though it's a son. See? You follow me? You got me? Right? Naomi, her daughter-in-law is Ruth. Ruth married Boaz and gives birth to Obed. Obed is the grandson, technically, of Naomi. But it's referred, a grandson is a son. Right? Yes. Okay? Now look over again at 2 Chronicles. So it shorthands it at times. So look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16. It says here, also he removed Maacah, the mother, and really this is the grandmother. The grandmother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. King Asa's grandmother was Maacah, who was Rehoboam's wife. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Rehoboam had married an idolatrous woman. That's what's being shared here. Okay? And now look at chapter 12, 13. And read verse 14 with it. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, a foreign adulterous woman also, one that was Solomon's. He himself had a wicked mother. And he did evil. See the beginning of verse 14. The connection with evil and idolatrous marriages is a theme that's in 2 Chronicles. For those returning from exile, it's saying, do not marry unbelievers. Don't marry idolaters. Don't have divided loves. Evil gets connected with it. You see that? It's an interesting theme that runs through this book. It's a doctrine of separation, as Pastor Ron and I have talked about before. 2 Chronicles 6, 14 through chapter 7, 1. Come out from among you and be separate. Think of Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. What does it say there? Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Nor shall you make marriages with them, with these idolatrous people. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And that commandment we see as a central theme that still applies in our day. Make sure we're not unequally yoked. And think about marriage, right? Of love, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. And think of that in light of 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? That's essentially what's being said here in the doctrine of separation. You're loving those who hate the Lord? You're loving this person who hates the Lord? You want to marry them? What in the world are you doing? Right? That's exactly what's being said. Okay, we'll end on this. Look at the end of the book. 2 Chronicles 36. 20 to 23. God is sovereign. How this book ends here. God uses the king of Persia to deliver his people. I'll read here chapter 36, verses 20 to 23. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, from 586 BC to 516 BC. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is about roughly 50 years later, that the word of the Lord, but when they were first taken into captivity, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Keep your finger there and look at chapter 2, verse 4. Keep your finger there and look at chapter 2, verse 4. Proverbs 21:1 is where you think of King Cyrus there. Proverbs 21:1, king's heart is like channels of water in his hand. But look at chapter 2, verse 4. Solomon says, "Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God." Right? It begins with an order to build the temple, and Solomon's there fulfilling it from God, being obedient to build the temple. And now here we have an order to rebuild. So toward the beginning of 2 Chronicles is dealing with Solomon's reign, fulfilling God's order to build the temple. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, after 350 years and the time of the exile, now they're getting a command from God through Cyrus, the king of Persia, to rebuild the temple. And how the temple is a central theme within 2 Chronicles. And it is great because God is great. So there's kind of an overview of 2 Chronicles, of the people's sin and God's judgment for their sin because they had rejected his glory. They had fallen short of his glory. That was his goodness and grace and mercy. That was throughout their entire history. And yet there's a resolution. There is mercy and grace because God changes people. Our situations can change because God can change us. He can humble us and bring outward reform from that inward humility when we see ourselves, when we're given the sight to see ourselves in light of God's laws, in the light of his righteousness. And by God's grace, there's repentance for us too. And may we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Pastor Ron.